As we look into God's Word and prepare to take communion together, we start a new series back in the book of Matthew again. And just as a little heads up, we are planning to finish the book of Matthew by Easter, so that Matthew's account of the resurrection and crucifixion will be leading us in that direction. And so we've been going through Matthew for a couple years now, but Lord willing, by the end of April or so, we will have completed it. So we're going to be speeding up just a little bit to be able to get there. I believe the Lord has guided us in doing that. But we look forward in these next several messages talking about confrontations of judgment. I'll explain that in a minute a little bit more, what that will look like over these next several weeks. But in recent years, especially probably at least in my view of things, in probably the last couple decades, I've noticed Christian leaders, whenever there are natural disasters or tragedies, being very quick to link those to God's judgment upon either a place or a people. I'm thinking back to Katrina, Hurricane Katrina in 2005, and hearing Christian leaders coming out after that and saying that this was God's judgment on the city of New Orleans. More recently, as wildfires and droughts have ravaged parts of California, I've heard Christian leaders say that this is God's judgment on California. I've even heard people who may not even be Christians say things like, after Hurricane Harvey, this was God's judgment on Texas. And even some, all the way back to 9/11, said that this was possibly God's judgment on New York or our nation as a whole. Now, is there biblical support for God using events and calamities and natural disasters to bring judgment? If you read the scriptures, yes, absolutely there is. And it's not my purpose this morning to be able to declare one way or another, were these the judgments of God on these places? But my intention in bringing that up is simply to highlight this, that when these things happen and we as Christians or leaders as Christians come and they begin to speak against a place or a people as this was the judgment of God upon evil or upon this place, it's often not after first saying, Lord, what do you have to say to me? Rarely is it, Lord, what are you judging in my life? Because I think you would probably agree with me that it's much easier to point out and judge the sin of others around me than to do the hard work and to put ourselves in a place of humility and say, Lord, search me. Lord, try me. Lord, see if there is any wicked or anxious way within me. It's much easier to look at everyone else than to say, Lord, what about me? You see, as we will look in this passage this morning, judgment, the scriptures say in 1 Peter chapter 4, that judgment begins not out in the world, but judgment begins in the house of God. And this is where Jesus starts. He starts in the house of God. He starts in the temple. And over the next several weeks, we will be looking at these confrontations of judgment that Jesus had in his last week of life leading on to the cross. The triumphal entry is where we ended Matthew back in the beginning of November when he comes in and declares and is declared, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, where they were looking for a military leader, and Jesus is recognizing that they were not seeing him for the salvation they needed, but for rather the political and military deliverer that they wanted him to be from the oppression of Rome. But as he's coming to these places in this last week of his life before the cross, there are these confrontations, confrontations that lead to judgment, confrontations, some that are brought to him. We will see people coming to him with questions, with traps, with tests In other times, as in this passage, he is bringing confrontation of judgment to people. But all are the result of after 3 years of ministry, after 3 years of him both teaching and explaining and living and demonstrating the ways of the kingdom, how they are coming in conflict with the people, with their heart action, with their actions and the heart that has come as a result, where those actions have come from. It is his kingdom confronting what is not of him. And whenever those things come, there's judgment. In these messages, we will see judgment bringing light and exposing the behaviors and the heart from which they come. And so this morning, especially as we come towards communion, I would encourage us to allow the Spirit of God to bring light to our hearts, to search us, to say, even at the beginning of this time, Holy Spirit of God, search me. Holy Spirit of God, shine your light on me, that I might, where I stand in confrontation to you and the ways of your kingdom, that I might repent and I might find the blessing that the Lord desires for us to live in. As one of my friends has often said, when conviction comes to us, it is not God's pounding on us, it's God's love to us, because repentance is this gift of turning from one way to the way of God in a new way. So may we see it that way this morning. Two actions we want to take as we look first within judgment in God's house. We want to first see the grounds for judgment. There are sermon notes in your bulletin with some extra notes that you can take if you want on the screen as we work through this passage together. So we want to see the grounds or the reasons that Jesus has this morning against his people for judgment. The first ground is defiled worship. Defiled worship. Verses 12 and 13, again, he enters the temple and he drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And he said, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Following his triumphal entry, Jesus then enters into the temple and he begins to drive out those who were buying and selling there. Now, you need to understand that the practice of buying and selling in the temple was a very ancient and a very legitimate reality, but it had taken a nasty turn. Because what would happen is worshipers would often come from long distances, and as they would bring their sacrifices to offer to the Lord, they were not able to transport these, and so they would often buy these sacrifices at the temple to be able to offer to the Lord. So it was a way of provision for the people of God to be able to offer sacrifices to God. But what had happened was there was a temple currency. And in this temple currency, they would come with their money and they would exchange it for the temple currency to be able to buy animals for sacrifice. But what had happened is corruption and gain, illegitimate gain, had begun to creep in, and money changers would give unfair exchange rates. I don't know if you ever traveled out of country, you've gone to a foreign country and you bring your money and you're coming to that country and you exchange it for the currency of that country and there's an exchange rate. Well, the exchange rate was far less. What you gave, you got far less for. And these money changers were ripping people off. They were stealing from people. And then on top of that, scholars tell us that they believe that these doves, that specifically the doves that were being sold at an exorbitant price. And what was important to know about those doves that were being sold is that for poor people, oftentimes what would be needed was a lamb to be sacrificed, but poor people were unable to afford a lamb, and so there was the substitute of being able to offer doves at a cheaper rate before the Lord, which was perfectly fine. And so the poor would come, and the poor were being ripped off especially, their money not going as far, and then when they were trying to buy these doves to offer the sacrifices of God to the Lord, it was not going as they were buying it at an exorbitant rate. So Jesus is upset at the profit and the lying and the stealing that is taking place. But scholars also believe that most of this money changing and selling that was taking place was being done in what is called the court of the Gentiles. And in the court of the Gentiles, it was where the people who were not Israelites would be able to come to worship and to pray and to seek the Lord together. And so the people of God, these money changers, these sellers who were swindling and stealing from the people, were not only doing it in this way, but they were taking the only place that was set apart for non-Israelites to come and to worship and to seek the Lord. What is interesting in this passage is when Jesus says, "My house will be called a house of prayer." He is quoting Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, which also says at the very end of it, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." That all people, God desired all people, Jew and Gentile, to be able to come and to worship him. And so God, through Jesus, is casting judgment because of the defiled worship, because of the way that they were profiting off of people and the way they were pushing the poor and the Gentile who desired to draw near to God away. Friends, we can defile worship as well. We may not come in with money changing and with tables to sell doves, but we can fall prey to that same attitude, that same spirit, because what those people were after was worship that benefited them. Have you ever come saying, "Oh, I just didn't get anything out of it," or "What can this do for me?" Friends, that is the opposite of what worship, pure worship, is to God. Pure worship has him at the center. Pure worship has him as the focus. As we looked in our Sunday school class this morning for 40 days of prayer, it is seeing God in all of his holiness. Isaiah saw him, Isaiah chapter 6. "Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord, the Lord God Almighty, the one who was and is to come. The whole earth is full of his glory." When we get a picture of him, when he is the center, worship is pure. But when we begin to put ourselves at the center, When I come to be able to say, "I'm coming for me and me first. How can I profit? How can I gain out of this?" God becomes dethroned. He is the one who should be our object of attention and our affection. He should be the center. He should be the focus. And when he is not, not only does he not receive worship, but we are very prone to begin to use, to begin to exploit, to begin to push away others who need him so desperately. It's kind of like, as I was thinking this week, I had the picture of that playground game, King of the Mountain. Do you remember King of the Mountain? Do you ever play that? I remember playing that when I was in elementary school. You'd find the highest place, and so if there was a hill, you might get somebody at the very top of that hill, or it really got wild and crazy when you had the playground equipment at school and somebody was at the very pinnacle of that. And the goal is that everyone is trying to dethrone, to push that person who's at the top off. So it gets pretty violent. I've even heard that it's been outlawed in school recess times because it gets so violent at times. But that was the picture that I had when I was thinking about what is going on. These individuals are there, they want to be at the top of the hill. They want them to be the ones who profit. They want them to be the ones who are the focus. And meanwhile, everyone else is suffering. Defiled worship. Judgment began in the house of God because of defiled worship. But judgment began in the house of God also because there was a critical spirit at play. Because when worship is defiled, when God is not central to what we do and who we are seeking, a critical spirit is sure to take up residence. In verses 15 and 16, after the blind and lame are healed, it says, "When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things," hear that? They saw the wonderful things that Jesus did. "And they heard the children shouting in the temple area, 'Hosanna, praise, save to the Son of David.'" They were indignant. The chief priests and the teachers of the law see the things that God is doing through Jesus. and indignation, criticism, for him being elevated, for him being praised above themselves, began to seep into their hearts. And instead of praising God for what Jesus was doing, instead of joining in with the chorus of the children, they ask him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus replies, "Yes, I do. Have you never read," and where we read this morning at the beginning of the service, "from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise." You see, when a critical spirit, it comes from this feeling of, I am not the center of things. Things aren't fair. I'm upset at what is going on. And it is the natural result of, if God is not at the center, and I'm out for what I can get and how I want things to be done, well, guess what? Most likely, things are not going to be done perfectly the way you think they should be done. And the moment things aren't done the way you think they should be done, you begin to get critical. You begin to get indignant towards others. Because I am the focus. We will never be satisfied when I am the focus and not God. And there will be criticism, indignance that will flow into our hearts. Because the only one who satisfies is God. Grounds for judgment, because judgment begins in the house of God. Lastly, it's fruitlessness. In verse 18, early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, Jesus went up to it and found nothing on it except leaves. And he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the tree withered. The end result, when worship has been defiled, God is not the center of it, when criticism fills our hearts instead of love and worship for the Lord, is fruitlessness in our lives. Derek talked last week as he preached through John 15 about the desire that God has and the outflow of a life that is dependent on him, a life that is being sanctified by him, that fruit will be born, that there will be life change, that there will be blessing that will flow into our lives and out from our lives towards others for the glory of God. The end result when there is defiled worship in this critical spirit is that our lives will not bear fruit. And so Jesus, it says, is hungry, and when he finds that fruit, that fig tree not bearing fruit, he curses it. Now, fig trees were symbolic of the nation of Israel. Grapevines and fig trees were the same, pictures of Israel. It's been said by some scholars that Israelites would say that a true Israelite is one who will sit under a fig tree. So you have the grapes, you have the true vine, and you have figs and fig trees being pictures of God's people. And so Matthew is being very intentional, and Jesus is being very intentional in this, that he is having and he is giving a visual display for what has just taken place in the temple. That this fig tree representing Israel is not bearing fruit. And so judgment has come. Judgment has come as the light of Jesus and his ways comes in confrontation with what they have been doing, with their defiled worship, with their critical spirit, and the lack of fruit that has been produced. You see, God had raised up a nation, a people, Israel, to live in a covenant relationship, a relationship where God had made promises and they were to live according to those promises, that they were to show the supremacy of what it looks like to live a life set apart to God and from everything else. And as a result, the fruit of their lives is that they would become a light to the world, so that the world would see the supremacy of what it means to know and to follow the God of Israel, a God who had promised that all nations, as he blessed Abraham, that all nations would be blessed through him, that there would be one who would bring salvation to the world, and he was desiring to do it through his people Israel. And so they were both not producing fruit and being that set apart people to God. And they were not shining the light to the nations of the supremacy of knowing this God. And so the fig tree was a visual picture of the fruitlessness of their lives and the judgment that God was bringing to his house, to his people first. Jesus' flipping of the tables and his cursing of the fig tree were the result of heart attitudes that began to flow out into behavior that stood in stark contrast to the values, to the actions of his kingdom, as he had been living and demonstrating them for the 3 years that he was on earth. Judgment was coming, and it started in God's house. Friends, this morning, may we ask the Lord. May we ask the Spirit of God, and we'll take a few minutes to do this here in a few moments together. Lord, is there anything that are grounds for your judgment in my life? Are there any things that stand in opposition to Jesus and to the ways of his kingdom? There are any things that you want to shine your light into my life for? That we would resist the temptation, Lord, would you expose it all around in others and in the world around us? But Lord, would you start in me? Would you show me? Because ultimately, what the Lord wants in our lives is blessing. And so we see in this passage practices for blessing. So often we can get focused on the judgment, and we need to see the reason for judgment. But what the Lord is desiring for us is obedience to his ways. Because blessing comes from obedience. Derek spoke about this last week, these ways of obedience, of obeying the ways of God, what he says and what he teaches us to do. Judgment is the result of heart attitudes and actions that are opposed and are full of disobedience. But blessing is the result of obedience. So often we can lean into and try to say, oh, what are all the wrong things? What are all the wrong things? What are all the wrong things? And we need to hear, Lord, what do you see? But he's also given us, here is the way to blessing. And so in these last moments together before we take communion, we want to look at some of these practices that the Lord says, lean into these practices of blessing. Because if we lean into practices of blessing, there's going to be less and less reason for judgment. Does that make sense? Because if we are obeying the practices of blessing, there aren't going to be those grounds for judgment. So in these last moments, let's look at practices of blessing that we can see in this passage. The first is prayer-based worship. Prayer-based worship. Again, verse 13, Jesus says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Now, I've wrestled over this passage because it's interesting to me, and I've heard others speak about it as well. He doesn't say, my house will be called a house of evangelism. My house will be called a house of ministry or serving. He doesn't say, my house, and this is a hard one for me because I'm a preacher, my house will be called a house of preaching. He says, my house will be called a house of prayer. Sometimes we order our lives around everything but prayer. And it seems to me from the scriptures and what Jesus is saying is, the first and foremost work of the people of God, of the way of blessing, is a worship-filled life that is focused first and foremost on a life of prayer with the Lord, both personally and with others. In our Alliance family, and that we are part of the Christian Missionary Alliance, there are values that we have as an Alliance family. And the first value is this: prayer is the primary work of God's people. Prayer is the primary work of God's people. So if we want to come with a place of blessing, it starts first with prayer-based worship. Does it mean that evangelism and service, and certainly Scripture, because Scripture leads us into the places where we know how to pray, does it mean those things aren't good or we don't do them? Absolutely not. We need to do them. We need to engage them. The Scriptures help us to understand how to pray. But my house will be called a house of prayer for all people. When prayer is our focus and we are turned to God and seeking Him, there's something interesting that happens. The focus gets taken off of me. It's very hard to have a prayer-based worship time and be thinking at the same time, when we grasp the holiness and the beauty and the wonder of God, to be able to say, okay, God, what are you going to do for me now? We talked about this in our Sunday school class this morning. When we get a glimpse of who God is, when we have an encounter with Him, the holy, glorious, majestic one, what we begin to say is, oh Lord, woe is me. There's very little time for us to focus on what I think should be the center of the world, myself, when He is in His rightful place. And so prayer-based worship leads us into this place where He is at the top of the mountain. He's the king of the hill, the king of the mountain. He's the focus. And we are simply ascending to be with Him in prayer. He's invited us to come and seek my face and to be with me. I've also found, when my gaze and my attention is on myself, I'm pretty good at messing things up. Anybody been there with me? When my gaze and my attention is on what I want to do and what I think is the right way to go, I usually end up messing things up. But when my gaze and my attention and my focus is on Him, when I'm learning to behold His beauty, when the Scriptures are revealing to me how wonderful He is, and it's leading me into this prayer-based worship life, I have a lot less time to mess things up. I have a lot less time to get off into the gutters, because He is my joy and my focus and my delight. Today, I mentioned we start 40 days of prayer with our larger Alliance family. And if you are interested and have not gotten those email devotionals, one can show up in your email inbox every day simply by signing up. I'd love to help you get set up with that if you haven't already. But the focus for the next 40 days is simply on God and on His attributes. This week is holiness, focusing on the holiness of God. I invite you to join in on that so that we would engage together, both individually and as a family, in prayer-based worship. Second practice for blessing is desperate dependence upon God. We see in verses 14 and 6 to 16 that the blind and the lame come to Him, and He heals them. The children come to Him shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David!" Hosanna means save us. Save us, Son of David. The blind, the lame, the children all came to Him seeking something, dependently seeking Him. They were able to see in the midst of who He was, He has something, and I can't do it on my own. I need Him. And it brought them to this place of dependence, of desperation, of desiring to say, "Lord, I need you." This is the posture of blessing. When we come, and we come in humility before Him, we come even bowing before Him, we come maybe even face down, prostrate before Him, "Oh God, I need you. Apart from you, I can do nothing. Apart from you, I have no righteousness of my own. Apart from you, I can't save myself. It is the work of Jesus on the cross, his work and his work alone. I can't do anything to make myself right with God. I can't do anything to have my life changed and transformed on my own. It's his work that I'm simply cooperating with. My salvation is simply my faith in the work that Jesus has done on the cross on my behalf. All of it, I need you, God. Producing fruit is not about how good I can do, as Derek shared last week. It's not about how much fruit I can earn or deserve or produce. It's about how yielded I am to him. Because as I'm yielded and surrendered to him, the Spirit of God through Jesus does something where the works of God begin to naturally happen in my life. Desperation, dependence, yieldedness, surrender. When we get a glimpse of who he is in prayer-based worship, we become aware of how much we need him. And that is a good place to be. It's a good place to live. The third practice of blessing is unhindered praise. Unhindered praise. The children are singing these songs of praise. That word Hosanna means save, but it later turned into also a cry of praise. Hallelujah, praise to the Son of David. And when criticized by the leaders, Jesus reminds them of what we read in Psalm 8. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. You know, when children praise, it's often different than sometimes the way we adults praise. I love seeing children praise. Because you know what children do? They're jumping up and down. Woo! Sometimes it's all we can do when we're singing a song. So I throw up my hands and praise you again and again. And we're like, looking around, you know. Don't want to get it too high, you know, because if I get it too high, what's so-and-so going to think? You know what a child does when you sing a song? So I throw up my hands and praise you again and again. They throw up their hands and they praise again and again. It's that childlike place of praise and being unhindered before the Lord. It's a command of obedience to praise. But it's also a response when we've been in the presence of the Lord. When we are in a place of surrender. Because when we're in a place of surrender, who cares? Who cares what anybody else thinks? We throw up our hands and we praise you again and again. And we find, as we sang this morning, I know it's not much. I know it's not much. That's all I have to give is a heart surrendered in praise to you. And you know what? The Lord loves hearts surrendered in praise to him. It's a beautiful thing. And it's where blessing is found as we praise the Lord. The last practice of blessing that we see, and there can be many, many more, but these are just four that are see here in this passage, and the last one is faith-filled praise or prayer. Verses 20 and 22, the disciples are amazed by how quickly the fig tree withers. Jesus says it, and it withers. And then Jesus says these amazing words. I tell you the truth, verse 21, if you have faith and you do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and it'll be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. This can be one of those passages and one of those teachings of Jesus that's a hard one to get our hearts and our heads around. Because what happens when we pray and something doesn't happen? What happens when we pray and prayer goes unanswered? What happens if there is that figurative mountain before us that needs to get thrown into the sea. That big thing of a physical illness or relationship that just is not healthy and we desire so much more. Or what do we do when we see the future before us and it just doesn't seem like the doors are opening for what we are hoping God will do, or we don't even quite know, we're not hearing, it doesn't seem like anything is opening, or we're praying for our kids or our grandkids, and it just doesn't seem like what we're praying for is happening. What do we do with that? Jesus says, if you pray and you have faith and you believe and you do not doubt, anything you ask for will come in prayer. Well, scriptures have lots of answers to some of these things. Sometimes it's because the thing that we're asking for is not God's will. Sometimes the thing that we're praying for is, as Daniel prayed in the book of Daniel, he prays and there is spiritual war. The answer comes immediately, but it's 3 weeks as angels are fighting in heaven. The archangel Michael is bringing it. He's opposed by a demon, the regional power over Persia, and there's this war in heaven. It takes 3 weeks for the answer to come. Sometimes it's spiritual warfare. Sometimes it's just, Jesus says, ask, seek, knock, continue to ask, continue to seek, continue to knock. Sometimes it's our persistence in prayer. There's lots of reasons why. But sometimes, and this is the hard one to hear, sometimes it's me. Sometimes the reason I don't see answered prayer is it is me. It's my unbelief. It's my doubt. It's my lack of faith. And so I think it's always good, even as we would ask the Lord, search me and try me, see if there is any way in me. Lord, is there lack of faith in my life? Lord, is there unbelief that you are able to do this? Lord, am I doubting that you are able or that you will? And begin to ask the Lord, Lord, is that what's going on in me? And if he says, yeah, you know what, there's some doubt, there's some unbelief, there's some lack of faith there. Just know this, the scriptures are full of people who had lack of faith, unbelief, doubt, and the Lord worked with them. I think of a man in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 9, whose son needed to be delivered from a demon. And he comes to Jesus and he says, if you can do this, please do this. And Jesus responds with, if I can. Like, do you know who you're dealing with this here? If I can, of course I can. He says, believe. And the man says this, I believe, help my unbelief. It's interesting what Jesus does. He doesn't say, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go on a little regimen here. We're going to work on your unbelief. When you've read four books and you've prayed through these, then come back to me and we'll deal with it. He just takes the man where he's at. I believe, but I got some unbelief. Help me in my unbelief. The Lord loves to work with us in our weakness when we own it before him. And so even if there is doubt, unbelief, faith, lack of faith, just to be able, if the Lord reveals that to us, just to say, God, yeah, that's where I'm at. Repentance often and confession often is just saying, what you say is true. I agree with you. Now help me. Help me. And the Lord will help us. Because faith, it's been said, is like a muscle. Sometimes it's weak, but it can be strengthened. It can grow. It can develop. And for all of us, our faith can grow, develop. It needs to. So keep going. Keep praying. Keep believing. It's an act of obedience. Jesus says it here. Pray. Believe. Don't doubt. Ask for it in prayer. Keep going. Keep going. And the result of all of these is fruitfulness. Fruitfulness will come, not because we tried hard or did well, but simply because we are seeking to obey him, seeking to be people of prayer and worship, seeking desperate dependence upon the God, on God, choosing to praise, even as we sang, when I praise you when I feel it and praise it when I don't. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to praise you. And seeking to pray, faith-filled, as much faith as we have, faith-filled prayer, trusting that God will do what he says he will do. All of this kind of brings us to this place where we are aligned with him, and that is where blessing is found. So friends, this morning, I want you to hear this as we prepare to go to communion. I want you to know that God desires to bless you way more than he desires to judge you. Okay? God desires to bless you way more than he desires to judge you. How do I know that? Well, in a moment, we're going to take communion together. He's demonstrated it. If he desired to judge you more than bless you, he would not have sent Jesus. Because what we deserve on our own is judgment because of our sin. All of us have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of our sin is death, physical and eternal separation from him. But God, the scriptures say, God demonstrates his love for us in this. That while we were in that judgment place, God sent Jesus to die for us. He's way more interested in bringing us to places of blessing than he is of dropping the hammer of judgment. And the only reason he drops the hammer of judgment at times is because he wants to bring us to places of blessing. So friends, as we come together today, may we first ask, search me, O God. Search me, O God, and see if there is any way that is wicked before you. He'll show you. And in my experience, even when it's the, oh my, he does it in a way that is compassionate and loving and gentle, because he shows us to forgive us, to redeem us, to restore us, and to allow us to live in places of blessing. Even if you feel condemnation upon you, just know this, that's not God. Because he comes, scriptures say, his kindness leads us to repentance. So we want to just take a moment just to be able to say, search me, O God. And then, Lord, are there practices of blessing that you are specifically leading me to engage in? Because ultimately, I want to know you. Shine your light, but lead me into blessing. As we would prepare for communion, we just want to take a few moments to do that, lead us through it. But the scriptures tell us to examine ourselves every time we come to the communion table. So this is a great opportunity for us to just simply say, Lord, search me. Knowing that he leads us to greater places of blessing as we allow him to search us. So let's go to prayer together. And then in a moment, we will take communion together and remember the great love that God has for us in Christ. So Father, we recognize this morning that judgment, your light being shown into us, begins right here, right now, with us. And so, Father, just bless your people with the assurance, first and foremost, that you are good, and that all your ways are good. And so even as we would surrender ourselves to say, Holy Spirit of God, search me. search us. We come, Lord, maybe with some fear or maybe with some uneasiness, but God, I pray that your love and the peace of your presence would rest upon each one. That the enemy would not have any opportunity to speak words and whispers of condemnation, but that the gentle searching of the Spirit would come upon us. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, search me. Even in your own way, would you pray that prayer? Holy Spirit, search me. If there are any areas that the Lord is just bringing to your attention that don't align with Him, just simply acknowledge that before Him. Agree with Him. Confess it before Him. Jesus, thank you that you care enough about us. You care so much about us that you are willing to show us these things by your Spirit. And in the same way, Holy Spirit, would you bring to mind a way of a practice of blessing that would lead us closer to the one that we love, Jesus. So, Father, I pray blessing over your people that there would be a hunger and a desire for worship that is infused with prayer and that flows from prayer. That prayer would not just be a list to pray, but it would be an opportunity to commune and to know the God who has created us. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would lead us to places of surrender. Pray that when we feel it and when we don't, that we would choose to praise you, for you deserve our praise. And Lord, that you would increase our faith to pray, and to believe you, the one who has promised to do great and mighty things in response. Increase our faith, Lord. And teach us to pray. God, I bless your people this day. And as we enter into a new year, God, with blessing. Father, I pray your blessing. For every spiritual blessing in Christ is for your people. May we grow in the awareness and living in the blessing that comes from living in relationship with you. You are good and faithful. Thank you that you care enough to speak to our hearts about the ways that are out of alignment that we might come and be in alignment with you. May your blessing flow for our good, for the good of the world around us, and ultimately to show that there is no better way to live than to live in relationship with you. Satisfy our hearts. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. We'd invite those who serve us communion this morning, if you would come, as we spend these last moments of our time together remembering and celebrating the work of Jesus. As I said, Jesus has shown us just how much the Father desires blessing over our lives. And Jesus is coming. He demonstrated the love of God in laying down his life to take our sins so that the blessing of God would come to us. Jesus is the one that we love and the one that we worship and the one that we celebrate this day as we come to the communion table. If you are a believer in Jesus, we welcome you to this time. The scriptures talk about how this is a time where we remember for those who have placed their faith in Jesus. We remember his body broken and his blood shed for us. If you're exploring faith or there's some things in your life that you feel like you're still working through, it's perfectly fine just to sit there and to allow those to pass and just to be able to look to the Lord and to pray to him and to seek him for who he is and for what he would have to say to you. Jesus reminds us that every time we do this, we declare the Lord's death until he comes again and we are with him forever. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This is my body that is given for you." As you receive it, take some time of just praise to the Lord, praise to Jesus for his sacrifice, and after we've all been served, we will eat together. May the Lord bless you as you serve.